Deuteronomy 21. If I can find it. We didn't get as far as I expected last week, which means we'll just have to go twice as long this week. I'm sorry. You get bonus material now. It's just pick up where we left off and go on. And again, we teach through the whole thing. And so you'll understand as we go through tonight, there are some interesting sections that we're going through in Deuteronomy. And I didn't write it, but it is my job to read it and give the sense. All of it is profitable, and we'll try to understand it in context. We left off right around verse 10, which says, "When thou goest forth to war against thine enemies, and the Lord thy God has delivered them into thine hands, and thou hast taken them captive, and seest among the captives a beautiful woman, and hast desire unto her that thou wouldest have her to wife, then thou shalt bring her home to thine house, and shall shave her head, and pare her nails, and she shall put the raiment of her captivity from off her, and shall remain in thine house, and bewail her father and her mother a full month. And after that thou shalt go in unto her, and be her husband, and she shall be thy wife." Now, again, this is Moses, children of Israel, just before the promised land. They're about to go in. They're going to be conquering cities within the land and in people groups. And for the most part, most of them they're to wipe out. But there are those completely. There are other ones that they're not to wipe out. They're just to wipe out all the males, and they can take the women and children. And so this is some of the commandments to them. They're just various things strung together here in some ways. And if you're out fighting and you take a city and you're bringing home captives and you find a woman who's very attractive, bring her home. You can take her to wife. Notice he doesn't say you can go and rape and pillage and, you know, be Attila the Hun. He doesn't say that. He said if you find one that's in the captivity and you want to take her for a wife, bring her back. And don't just rush right into it, but bring her back and take her to wife. And, you know, again, when you look at this, realize that we were captives to sin and to death. And the Lord took us, who was quite unsightly, and brought us to wife. But here, they're to take her home. And it says, when you bring her home, you shall shave her head. And that literally is bald, is the word underneath there. Shave her right down. Shave her head and clip her nails. Because, you know, you might be out and you're in the thrill of the battle and, you know, and I got me a woman and I bring her home and she's all, you know, dressed like the foreign women, the long hair, the long nails. He says, shave her off, cut her fingernails, put the raiment of her captivity off from her, take off her prison orange jumpsuit, you know, and give her a month. Give her a month to just lament the fact that she's been captive, that she's away from her parents, and just let everything cool for a month. You know, don't just rush right into this. I got me a new woman. I'm throwing her over my shoulder. I'm going home. No, give her a month. Give her time to adjust. And then after that, and part of the implication is, too, the ornation and the decoration would be part of their society, which included the worship of their gods, which was completely foreign to Israel and was to be an abomination. So any of the, you know, hair braiding or hair pattern cutting, whatever they might have done as part of their pagan stuff, no, clean her up and then take her to wife. However, and it seems to be in verse 14, and we're not, you can look at it two ways. It says, "And it shall be, if thou have no delight in her, then thou shalt let her go whither she will. But thou shalt not sell her at all for money, and thou shalt not make merchandise of her, because thou hast humbled her." And the word humble there is afflict. And there's some question. Does it mean that if after that 30 days is up, before you go into wife, you realize, you know what? What was I thinking? You know, why did I even bring her home? I'm not marrying her. Don't sell her as a slave, okay? You've already humbled her. You've cut her hair. You've afflicted her. Just let her go. And or it may be that, you know, you took her as a wife, and then later on you said, I'm not so sure. I don't know. I tend to look at it in the former, kind of at the end of those 30 days. If you changed your mind, if you've came to your senses and said, I don't know what I was really thinking, I was caught up in the moment, let her go, and don't sell her as a slave, any of that, just let her go. But it says in verse 15, "If a man have two wives, one beloved and the other hated, and they have borne him children, both the beloved and the hated. And if the firstborn son be hers that was hated, how would you like to be the hated wife? Hi, this is my wife. She's the one I loved. And this one, not so much. She's the hated. I mean, and the presumption is the second wife would be the wife that was loved. The first one would be hated, because if you love the first, why would you get a second? You know? I mean, Jesus said, look, no man can serve two masters, you know. He'll love the one and hate the other. So if you bring, you know, it could be, no, I'm not, but... Now, the truth is, and again, from the very beginning, you have to understand, a lot of this stuff is written because it's realistic. God knows the hearts of the people he's writing to. His desire was never to have a man have multiple wives. It wasn't. From the very beginning, he made the male and female. Jesus said that. And one man, one woman for life. But knowing how they were going to act, he says, well, here's the deal. And this piece in the law is, if you get a second wife or a third wife or whatever, and you like the last one more than the first, but you have kids with both, you can't take the kids from the one that you like that were born later and move them up in the birthright ahead of the one that you don't like. It says right there in verse 16, then it shall be, when he maketh his sons to inherit that which he hath, that he may not make the son of the beloved firstborn before the son of the hated, which is indeed the firstborn. But he shall acknowledge the sons of the hated for the firstborn by giving him a double portion of all that he hath. For he is the beginning of his strength. The first, the right of the firstborn is his. And, you know, the idea is, look, I hate this woman. And the double portion does go to the firstborn. I really don't care for my first wife. I'm going to make the second one heir, and he's going to get the double portion. And in a way, not only is that ripping off the son, it's ripping off the mother, because she would be part of the birthright. The double portion would be to take care of mom as she gets older, if dad goes off the scene. And he's like, no, that's the wife of your youth, that's the one you're responsible to. No, he keeps the firstborn status. Verse 18, if a man have a stubborn and rebellious son, which will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and that when they have chastened him he not hearken unto them, then his father and mother shall lay hold on him and bring him out unto the elders of his city, unto the gate of his place. And they shall say unto the elders of his city, this our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He's a glutton and a drunkard. And all the men of this city shall stone him with stones that he die. So shalt thou put evil away from among you. And all Israel shall hear and fear. Imagine what that would take for a mother and a father to get to the point where they said, you know what, we have done everything we can do with this kid, and he is stubborn, he's rebellious, he needs to be put to death. I was flipping around one night and I was watching a documentary, and part of it was on this one guy who was an FBI agent, and his son ended up murdering somebody, and there was an investigation, and the son called up the father, and the father asked him, did you do this? And his son said, yeah, I did, Dad, I did it. He killed a couple people, and his son said, I'm going to run, and his dad says, don't run, because we'll find you. It's what I do. I'll find you. Don't run. And the father, you know, the son was put in prison, and then they had the trial, and the father was put up on the stand. And he had to give testimony of what his son had told him on the phone about the murder. And at one point, because it was several years later when he finally got to trial, the father's like, you know, the prosecutor, he said, can I see your notes for a second? Because I want to refresh my memory about what I told you, because some of the details are slipping. Oh, yeah, that's right. He told me he did this, and he told me, yeah, you're right. He told me he did. I mean, basically, the father sealed the son's fate. I think he was put to death, actually. And as a father, getting to the place where he realized the right thing for him to do was to have to turn in his son and testify against him. It doesn't call for any other witnesses. They pretty much assume that if a mother and father are willing to do this, it's serious. But, you know, in other places, the scripture tells us that rebellion is the sin of witchcraft. And in God's eyes, he said to honor your father and mother, and he set up authority. God is a God of order, not of chaos, and he sets up the relationship within the home. And here are some parents who supposedly have done their best. I mean, it says in verse 18, He won't listen when they have chastened him and will not hearken to them. If they've never chastened him, they have no right to say, well, he's disrespectful and rebellious. It is incumbent upon the parents to chasten their kid. But if they have done all in their power, and sometimes, you know, parents get to that place where they've done all they can, but the kids just go so far south, there's a time. And there wasn't in Israel to say enough is enough. And imagine the effect that would have on the other children to see a little pile of stones where Johnny used to be, who was rebellious and a drunkard and a glutton. Harsh law. I am very glad that that's not one that my parents lived under, because my sister would be under a pile of rock. I would too, but I look good next to her, so that was I stayed close. But she's a new creation, as am I. All right, verse 22. And if a man have committed a sin worthy of death, and he to be put to death, and thou hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day. For he that is hanged is accursed of God, that thy land be not defiled, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. And the idea is, if somebody has sinned to the point where they were killed, and sometimes Israel didn't kill by hanging, they killed by stoning. So if somebody is hung up, it's as an example. When crucifixion came along by the Romans, the point of crucifixion was to do it in a horrible, slow, agonizing way, and to keep them hanging there for days so everyone would see what a vile, rebellious person they were and what happened to those who resisted Rome. Israel, they stoned them, but there was occasion where they would hang them up. Some of the pagan nations did. When Saul, I believe, was killed, they took his body and hung it up, and then some men went and got it back. But the law said in Israel, if somebody was so heinous, and maybe it was as a son here, if it's in conjunction with that, who was so rebellious, he was stoned, and they put his body up as an example to others, take it down before nightfall, because he's accursed, and once he's dead, how much more can he pay? Interesting, this is quoted in Galatians 3:13. It says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written from this place, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. And of course, you know, you wonder when this is being given to Moses to write down, the Lord thinking about his son hanging on a tree, being accursed for everybody to see. And of course, the law, how it shouldn't be hung, was be taken down so it doesn't defile the land, was fulfilled by Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. They're the ones who went and got the body of Jesus and took him down to be buried before the Sabbath. Interesting. Chapter 22. Thou shalt, and as we get into this chapter and some of these things, it's interesting to me to note how far down the Lord stoops. I mean, he gives some really high and grandiose laws and statutes, and then he gives some really, where the rubber hits the road, practical ones. Verse 1, thou shalt not see thy brother's ox or his sheep go astray, and hide thyself from them. Thou shalt, in any case, bring them again unto thy brother. And if thy brother be not nigh unto thee, or if thou know him not, then thou shalt bring it unto thine own house, and it shall be with thee until thy brother seek after it, and thou shalt restore it to him again. In like manner shalt thou do with his donkey, and so shalt thou do with his raiment. And with all lost thing of thy brother's which he has lost, and thou hast found, shalt thou do likewise. Thou mayest not hide thyself. And the idea is, if you see your brother's stuff getting away from him, don't pretend you don't see it because it bothers you. Your responsibility is to take care of your brother's things. The next verse, the same idea. Thou shalt not see thy brother's donkey or his ox fall down by the way and hide thyself from them. Thou shalt surely help him to lift them up again. You know, we don't really, for us, necessarily see our neighbor's donkey or his ox going astray. What we see is our neighbor's broken down on the side of the road with a flat tire when we're in a hurry and have a tendency to do the old, I think I'll look this way and avoid eye contact so I don't have to actually help them, or I see them struggling and I. And God knows our nature. Our nature is to be self-centered. Our nature is to, ooh, that's inconvenient. Ooh, that person talks way too close and way too long and their breath is way too rank. I'm going to pretend I don't see them in the grocery store. I'm going to look away in Walmart. I don't need that item right now. I'll go to another aisle because I see them down there. And the Lord says, no. You know, you need to be personally involved with your brother's life. Now, that doesn't mean that you pick up every hitchhiker you see necessarily. Certainly, it's talking about brethren, and you need to be wise. I don't want my wife picking up every hitchhiker that she sees, trying to help him out. But he's saying, you know, be other-centered. Verse 5, kind of a standalone right in the middle. The woman shall not wear that which pertaineth unto a man, neither shall a man put on a woman's garment, for all that do so are abomination unto the Lord thy God. So if you're here and you're a woman in pants, you're going to hell, just so you know. No, it doesn't mean that. But it's talking about cross-dressing, and particularly cross-dressing with the idea of pretending to be of the other sex. You know, Jesus, I mentioned it before, Mark 10:6, from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. And he wasn't confused when he made the male and female. And just because you're not particularly thrilled with the choice that you got doesn't give you the right to change it and be something else. And he says, no. If you're a guy, dress like a guy. If you're a woman, dress like a woman. Now, and again, that goes with the standards of the day. I mean, back then, a man's dress was a nice robe. I don't wear a man's robe. Maybe to bed, I suppose, but I don't wear one around. And it's not a... See, it really saddened me too. And you read through this and you realize this is the law that was given to Israel. The law was abrogated. The rules and ordinances that were contrary to us, he took out of the way, nailing them to the cross, okay? But yet there is a certain side of Christianity that loves to embrace the rules. They are the modern-day Pharisees because they feel like they can be more spiritual by keeping them. And I've told you before about going skiing when I was a kid and seeing some of the other kids that I was skiing with, and here are these little girls in a snowsuit with a jean dress over the top of it. Because I guess that was making them more spiritual, when the truth was it was so impractical and it was mean to those poor little kids, because here they are trying to ski in a snowsuit with a dress on over the top of it. You know, they're just puffed out to here. It didn't make them more holy. It made us pity them and maybe laugh at them. But the truth is, you know, that doesn't... If you're going to keep that one, are you keeping all the other ones as well? And no, you know, we have a tendency to, you know, some churches say, well, the Sabbath is Sunday. Well, nowhere does it say the Sabbath is Sunday. Nowhere. There's no, you know, when it's, well, you have to keep the Sabbath and not work on Sunday. Well, you know what? The Sabbath was sundown Friday to sundown Saturday. And not only that, we're specifically told in the New Testament that don't let anybody judge you in new moons or holidays or Sabbath days. You don't have to keep that. And to try to apply that to a church doctrine and force people to keep rules causes rebellion. But this one, verse 5, specifically talking to men trying to be women, women trying to be men. It's an abomination. And again, the definition of an abomination is something that makes you want to puke. God hates that. Verse 6, if a bird's nest chance to be before thee in the way, in any tree or on the ground, whether they be young ones or eggs, and the dam sitting upon the young or upon the eggs, thou shalt not take the dam with the young, but thou shalt in any wise let the dam go, and take the young to thee, that it may be well with thee, and that thou mayest prolong thy days. Interesting. Okay, here's God giving them these great, you're going into the land, I'm going to give you all the commandments, Moses, this is your last stand before you die, let them know what they need to know, and oh, by the way, if you walk upon a bird in a nest, you make sure that you don't kill them all, you let the mother go, you can take the eggs. I mean, God's stooping way down. Funny, if that phrase sounds familiar to you, that it may be well with thee and that thou mayest prolong thy days. Ephesians 6, 2-3, when Paul was talking about the commandment to honor thy father and mother, he says, honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may be well with thee and that thou mayest live long on the earth. And the idea is the same promise for honoring your mother and father is given to you if you just take care of the littlest bird that you walk across when you're walking. You know, and it's the least, the Hebrews said that this was the least of the commandments in their eyes. Of course, Jesus in Luke 16 says that he that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much, and he that's unjust in the least is unjust also in much. You know, in the Lord talking about how much of an interest God the Father takes in us, he said in Luke 12:6, are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 farthings, and not one of them is forgotten before God? But even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. And to think about a God that is so intimately involved with his creation that he knows, he cares about birds and eggs and chicks. The hairs on your head are numbered, and not just counted, but each one has a number, so that he knows when a particular one falls. God is intimately interested, he's involved in our lives, and he's even making rules as far as the sparrows go. Verse 8, when thou buildest a new house, then thou shalt make a battlement for thy roof, and thou shalt not, that thou bring not blood upon thine house if any man fall from thence. Very common in Israel still today for people to hang out on up on the roof, flat portion of the roof. And he's saying, when you build a house and you have your, you know, it's like our deck, I guess. You make your redwood deck, your redwood roof. Put a rail up, a battlement. It's supposed to be a few feet high around the outside so that nobody falls off, you know. And just practical advice, other-centered, think of other people. That was actually the foundation of OSHA in the scriptures is right there. If you're going to build something, make sure there's a railing and you clip off when you do it and you protective eyewear. No. Interesting, the next couple together. Verse 9, thou shalt not sow thy vineyard with diverse seeds, lest the fruit of thy seed which thou hast sown in the fruit of thy vineyards be defiled. Thou shalt not plow with an ox and an ass together. Thou shalt not wear a garment of diverse sorts, as of woolen and linen together. You look at that and you think, what's the point of that? Why? Well, he's saying, when you sow a vineyard with diverse seeds, don't use different types of seeds, lest the fruit of thy seed which thou hast sown and the fruit of thy vineyard be defiled. With some crops are very complementary. Some are actually very, they oppose each other. You're supposed to, like with peppers, and I think corn of different varieties of corn, especially with hot peppers, you're supposed to separate them by a good piece because they will cross-pollinate and it'll mess up the seeds. If you have hot peppers over here and mild peppers over here and they're too close together, it'll mess up the seed in the next generation. The mild will be too hot and the hot will be too mild because of the cross-pollination. Maybe. Actually, in some vineyards, from what I've read, it's common practice to plant various types of grapes next to each other because they pollinate well together. I don't know. I don't think that's necessarily the point. The point of all of these three together, for me, from what I see, is the idea of separation. You know, I'm a computer guy on the side, and one of the sayings that we've always had as computer programmers is garbage in, garbage out. If you sow junk in, and he's talking about, hey, you're going to sow a vineyard, you want to plant grapes. Don't just huck all kinds of seed together and mix other things in there, because these other things are going to grow up, they're going to sap off of your vines, they're going to take away the resources from the soil, and it's confusion. And for us, in our lives, if I want to grow grapes, I got to plant grapes. If I want to grow righteousness, then I got to sow righteousness. If I want to have the fruit of the Spirit growing out of my life, I got to make sure that I'm planting the things that are going to cause that to grow. And if I'm sowing in, you know, stuff from the world, if I'm watching junk, reading junk, listening to junk, dwelling on junk, I'm going to have junk grow up and mix in. Because all of these, you know, he says in verse 10, thou shalt not plow with an ox and a donkey together. Well, I mean, you could do that. It's hard on the animals because they're not the same size. They don't pull in the same way. And so they're constantly fighting in each other. In fact, the stronger one could wear a hole right through the weaker one. The ox would overpower the donkey and he would be overworked. But more importantly, an ox is a clean animal. Donkey's an unclean animal. Mixing the clean and the unclean. And, you know, we're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion has light with darkness? In what concord has Christ with Belial or with the devil? In what part hath he that believeth with an infidel, somebody who doesn't believe? And this is an idea of them being separate. And plowing with two unequally yoked is painful for both. And if you are here and you are contemplating the idea of being in a relationship with a non-believer, there are several ladies in this fellowship I'd love you to talk to and find out what a life married to an unbeliever is like. It's pain. Because you're going one way, they're going another. And the truth is, one usually pulls the other one stronger than the other. And many times it is the stronger of the two is the non-believer. You know, if I go, I heard the analogy a while before that if my German Shepherd gets free, not that I have one, but if I did, gets free and runs out and joins up with a pack of wild dogs in the back, a week later I don't go out in my backyard and find 50 perfectly trained wild dogs or coyotes in my backyard. It doesn't happen that way. My German Shepherd turns into a wild dog. And in the same way, if you are mixing believers and non-believers in a close relationship, I mean, certainly we're to be in the world, we're to be having friendships, because how are we going to evangelize if we completely separate ourselves? You know, the idea that the most spiritual person is a monk who goes and lives in a monastery and just gets alone and says om and folk, I don't think so. Jesus was in the world. He was eating with sinners. He was evangelizing them. And I think that's what we're called to do. But as far as partnering, it's a mistake. Even that third one, verse 11, thou shalt not wear a garment of diverse sorts, of woolen and linen together. What's up with that? I mean, it was something that they were told to do. If you're going to wear linen, wear linen. If you're going to wear wool. My personal opinion, I look at that, and I think it's a picture of taking our righteousness and mixing it in with God's righteousness. You know, Revelation chapter 19, verse 8, talks about the bride of Christ. And it talks about being clothed in the righteousness of the saints, in fine linen, as being the righteousness of the saints, which comes from Christ. Isaiah 64, 6 tells us we're all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses, all our best works, are as filthy rags. And if you are trying to put on the works of Christ and your works together and think that that's a great mixture, it's like taking your Sunday best, you know, on the outside and putting them over top of your gym shorts that you haven't washed in a year. I mean, it doesn't really work. You're mixing things that aren't meant to mix. You can't mix faith and works. And that's a temptation, because you trust the Lord and he cleans you up, and then you start to make rules. And maybe they're rules that the Lord has told you. You know what? You can't do that anymore. Steve, I don't want you doing that. Cut it out. Quit it. You can't see that, drink that, listen to that, watch that, whatever it is that he's told me. And it's a rule for me. And my tendency is to say, well, if it's a rule for me, it must be for you too. And if you're not keeping my rule, then you're worse than me. In fact, I like the fact that you can't keep my rule, because it makes me more spiritual than you. So it's a rule for everybody. And that's not the case. And now all of a sudden I'm taking my works and I'm mixing it in with Christ. And that's a recipe for disaster. You know, Paul, when he was writing to the church in Galatia, Galatians 3, chapter 3, verse 2, he says, only this would I learn of you, receive you the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? Because there were people trying to get them into works, Jesus and something else. You know, are we called to do good works? Yeah. Does that get us into heaven? No, it's a response to what he's done for us. You know, if I think that it is my works that are getting me into heaven, I'm sadly mistaken, because they are unclean, the Lord says. Verse 12, thou shalt make thee fringes upon the four quarters of thy vesture where thou coverest thyself. And this is a kind of a restatement of what was said in Numbers 15 about a ribbon of blue they were supposed to put around the border of their garments. And it told us in Numbers 15 that was a reminder of the commandments. And whenever they'd see an Israelite with a ribbon of blue around the border, they were to remember that he was under the commandments, and remind him of the Lord. And of course, Jesus talked about the Pharisees, about how they like to make large their borders or enlarge their borders, because it was a show to them. If having a ribbon of blue around the border of my garment meant that I was spiritual, why, the bigger the better. So I would put a big old fat one so everybody'd say, ooh, look how holy he is. He's got a fat ribbon on his, you know, he must really love God. And yet, Jesus, interesting, when the woman who had the issue of blood saw Jesus and said, if I can just touch him, I know I'll be healed. And it says she grabbed, and I think the Greek word is the kraspidon, which is the fringe. It's that border. And it was almost like she saw for the first time. I mean, growing up, seeing all kinds of men in Israel, and for the first time seeing somebody who actually lived a life that matched up with the border around his garment. And she said, if I can just touch that. And that was what she grabbed when she was made whole. So it's just a reiteration that they should be putting that fringe on. Verse 13, if any man take a wife and go in unto her and hate her and give occasions of speech against her and bring up an evil name upon her and say, I took this woman, and when I came to her, I found her not a maid. Then shall the father of the damsel and her mother take and bring forth the tokens of the damsel's virginity unto the elders of the city in the gate. And the damsel's father shall say unto the elders, I gave my daughter unto this man to wife, and he hateth her. And lo, he has given occasions of speech against her, saying, I found not thy daughter a maid. And yet these are the tokens of my daughter's virginity, and they shall spread the cloth before the elders of the city. And the elders of that city shall take that man and chastise him, and they shall immerse in him 100 shekels of silver, and give them unto the father of the damsel, because he has brought up an evil name upon a virgin of Israel. And she shall be his wife. He may not put her away all his days. The idea is, a guy goes in, marries a woman, and then, for whatever reason, however long into the marriage, decides that he doesn't like her. Now, when we get to chapter 24, we're going to see, because of the hardness of their heart, God has given them a provision for divorce. Again, not because it was his plan, and Jesus reiterated that and said that it's not from the beginning it was male and female, but it was for the hardness of your hearts. It would be possible for them to get a divorce. If he found some uncleanness in her, is what it's going to say, he could divorce her quietly. But when he does that, he would have to pay off her dowry. Instead, this guy, out of spite, makes the claim that she had been unfaithful to him before they were married. And if that happens, they're to go before the elders of the city, and the father, the parents, are to bring forth the tokens of her virginity. Apparently they saved the bed sheets from the wedding night to prove that she was indeed a virgin, and lay it out and say, no, 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 this guy's bringing a bad name on me. And if that was the case, then he would have to pay the father because of besmirching her name, and he would never be allowed to put her away because he tried to wreck her name rather than go through the provision in the law. That's a big deal. Conversely, in verse 20, it says, but if this thing be true, and the tokens of virginity be not found for the damsel, in other words, she really had been unfaithful, then they shall bring out the damsel to the door of her father's house, and the men of her city shall stone her with stones that she die, because she has wrought folly in Israel to play the whore in her father's house. So shalt thou put evil away from among you. The Lord takes that seriously. And you have to understand, too, that this was going to be a picture of his relationship with his church. And the Lord is a jealous God, and he doesn't like it when we trade him in for other things. We're going to get into some chapters in Ezekiel eventually that are pretty explicit as to what the Lord thinks about us when we turn from him and search after other gods. And he treats it in the context of an unfaithful wife. In verse 22, if a man be found lying with a woman married to a husband, then they shall both of them die. Both the man that lay with the woman and the woman, so shalt thou put away evil from Israel. Adultery, death penalty. If a damsel that is a virgin be betrothed unto a husband, and a man find her in the city and lie with her, then you shall bring them both out into the gate of the city, and you shall stone them with stones that they die. The damsel, because she cried not, being in the city, and the man, because he's humbled his neighbor's wife, so thou shalt put away evil from among you. The idea being that if they're in the city, and he tried to force himself upon her, all she would have to do is raise her voice and let people know. But if she didn't complain and she allowed it to happen under the pretense of being forced when she could have just raised her voice and been saved, then they're both guilty. And you read that and you have to remember, think about Mary. Here in the city are Joseph and Mary, and she comes back and says, I'm pregnant. According to this law, she could have been put to death, except that the angel interceded and said, nope, you're to take her to wife and not put her away. And he was at least going to put her away quietly rather than cause her, because she could have been stoned if she had been found unfaithful like that. But, verse 25, if a man find a betrothed damsel in the field, and the man force her and lie with her, then the man only that lay with her shall die. But unto the damsel thou shalt do nothing. There is in the damsel no sin worthy of death, for as when a man rises against his neighbor and slayeth him, even so this matter. For he found her in the field, and the betrothed damsel cried, and there was none to save her. So obviously, if somebody rapes her out in the field and there's nobody around to hear her help, she's not responsible. It's on him, and he's the one put to death. If a man find a damsel that is a virgin which is not betrothed, and lay hold on her and lie with her, and they be found, then the man that lay with her shall give unto the damsel's father 50 shekels of silver, and she shall be his wife, because he has humbled her. He may not put her away all his days. And again, the Lord's saying, no, you're not just going to act like a bunch of wild dogs, but if you lie with a woman before you marry, you will marry her and do the honorable thing, and you are never allowed to put her away because she had no choice. In verse 30, a man shall not take his father's wife, nor discover his father's skirt. You wonder, does this really have to be in here? You know, is it really that bad that you actually have to tell them, by the way, leave your father's wife alone? But yet we get into Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 5, and what happens? There's a dude in the church in Corinth who is sleeping with his father's wife, and they're coming to church like everything's hunky-dory. In fact, the Corinthians are basically feeling they're quite high-minded and tolerant because they love him even though he's doing this thing. And Paul says, are you insane? Kick him out. And because he's never going to repent. If you give him the right hand of fellowship when he's living in open rebellion, he's never going to change. Give him the right foot of disfellowship. And then when he repents, he can be restored. And he does do that in 2 Corinthians. And they deal with it, and the man repents, and he comes back. And it is sometimes necessary to have blessed subtractions. You know, what else can you do? You warn someone, you take them to the scriptures, you say, look, you can't do this and claim to be a believer, and you go with a couple people, and eventually that's your only option. You need to show someone the seriousness of their sin, especially when it's some of the sins that are listed in the group of people who won't inherit the kingdom of God. You know, what happens with somebody who is a Christian who is living in open fornication? I don't know. I'll take them to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and read them the list and say, you tell me what you think out of that verse. Now, if they're repentant and they're all beat up, I'll take them to a different verse and say, there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. But I'm not going to make you feel comfortable about living in open rebellion to the Lord. No way. So sometimes we have to deal with those things. Now, chapter 23, the Lord showing a sense of humor. Pray for me. Verse 1, he that is wounded in the stones or has his privy member cut off shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord. In case you were wondering why we have children's ministry at the same time that we have an adult service, it's because of verse 1. Verse 2, a bastard shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord, even to his 10th generation shall he not enter into the congregation of the Lord. What does that mean? Well, first of all, it's most likely talking not just about eunuchs in general, those people who have been castrated or emasculated or whatever, through no fault of their own, somebody who, you know, gets kicked by a horse and ends up losing some parts. He's not talking about that. Because in other places, I mean, most likely, most scholars believe that Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were probably eunuchs because that was what was happening. When Babylon, when they were captured, taken into Babylon, they were brought into the king's court. Usually the kings would make a practice of removing parts for all the people in his court, so he didn't have to worry about him messing with his wives. Really takes the fight right out of a guy, I think is what they found, just like with a horse. So they'd do that to all of the guys they were going to have serve near him, so they wouldn't have to worry as much. And you know, Daniel obviously wasn't rejected. Isaiah chapter 56, verse 3, and again, talking about the Lord having a sense of humor, talking about the eunuchs in particular, neither let the son of a stranger that has joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, the Lord has utterly separated me from his people. Neither let the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus saith the Lord unto the eunuchs that keep my Sabbaths and choose the things that please me and take hold of my covenant. Even unto them will I give in my house and within my walls a place and a name better than that of sons and daughters. And I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. You know, so just because you're a eunuch and you've lost some parts, if it wasn't any fault of your own, he's talking here in Deuteronomy 23 about, you know, people, because part of the practices would be idolatrous. I know you're laughing. What can I say? I didn't write it. I just got to read it and give the sense. A lot of it would be some of the idolatrous mutilation, self-mutilation. You remember when Elijah was going against the prophets of Baal and they're trying to work up Baal into giving them fire from heaven. And after he does it, they start cutting themselves and doing all kinds of things. And there were all kinds of weird, bizarre practices among the Canaanites. That's why the Lord utterly wipes them out. And part of it was this. And he says, you know, if there's somebody that has done that, gone to that level of devotion to another god, because trust me, you need to be devoted to another god to go to that kind of a level, they're not coming in. They've obviously crossed the line. The same thing with verse 2 about an illegitimate son. It's not talking about just somebody who's illegitimate, because when we get to Judges chapter 11, we're going to read about Jephthah, who was a judge for 6 years of Israel, and it says right in Judges chapter 1 that he was chapter 11, that he was an illegitimate king, and all his brothers ran him off, his half-brothers, because he was born from a harlot. But then later on, they ask him back because he also knows how to fight, and he leads the army, becomes a judge. In fact, he makes it into the Hall of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11. So it's not talking about necessarily somebody who's illegitimate. It's talking about somebody who's illegitimate by reason of fornication through false religion, idolatry, somebody who's gone into a temple prostitute and has a kid, and that kid, that offspring, is not going to be part of the congregation. Verse 3 says, an Ammonite or Moabite shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord, even to their 10th generation. Shall they not enter into the congregation of the Lord forever? Because they met you not with bread and with water in the way when you came forth out of Egypt. And because they hired against thee Balaam, the son of Beor, of Pethor, of Mesopotamia, to curse thee. Nevertheless, the Lord thy God would not hearken unto Balaam, but the Lord thy God turned the curse into a blessing unto thee, because the Lord thy God loved thee. Thou shalt not seek their peace nor their prosperity all the days forever. The Ammonites, the Moabites, they had their chance, and because of the way they treated the children of Israel when they came out, God says, nope, you will not assimilate them. It's not going to happen. Verse 7, thou shalt not abhor an Edomite, for he's thy brother, the descendants of Esau. Thou shalt not abhor an Egyptian, because thou was a stranger in his land. They get a different treatment. The children that are begotten of them shall enter into the congregation of the Lord in their third generation. Those people can be assimilated in after a couple generations if they come out of that. But the Moabites, the Ammonites, no way. Because of the way they treated God's children, he said, nope. And you can understand that. You know, somebody's really mean to my kids, I hold a grudge for a little while. I remember that kind of thing. Verse 9, and he's going to talk about cleanliness on three different levels over the next few verses, another interesting set of verses. When the host goeth forth against thine enemies, then keep thee from every wicked thing. The idea is when you're going out and you're going to be hand-to-hand in close contact with the people of the land or the nations you're going to fight against, you're going to be raided amongst them, keep yourself clean, morally clean. And the idea is don't lust after their stuff, don't turn after their gods, you know, make no provision. And it's the same for us. We're called to be in the world. We go into battle. We're in the land. Just like they're going into the land, Christian life is about a battle. And part of the battle is to go hand to hand and not try to conquer people, but to try to win them to Christ. And we need to do the same thing. Make sure that we keep ourselves from the wicked thing. We can, you know, I can go and witness to my friends that are still into, you know, things that are out of bounds for me. But I can't go, you know, smoke a joint with them to try to bring them to the Lord. It really is it's just not going to happen. Morally clean. Chapter 10, verse 10 talks about ceremonially clean. If there be among you any man that is not clean by reason of uncleanness that chanceth him by night, then he shall go abroad out of the camp. He shall not come within the camp. But it shall be when evening cometh on, he shall wash himself with water, and when the sun is down, he shall come into the camp again. Something happens, he bumps into a dead body that would make him ritually unclean. Go outside the camp, clean yourself, come back in another day. Ceremonial thing. Verse 12, next couple verses, talk about physical cleanliness. Another sense of humor verse. Thou shalt have a place also without the camp. Who said God wasn't practical, by the way? This is extremely practical. I mean, you don't get any more practical in this next section. Thou shalt have a place also without the camp, whither thou shalt go abroad. You go to relieve yourself. And thou shalt have a paddle upon thy weapon, and it shall be, when thou wilt ease thyself abroad, thou shalt dig therewith, and shall turn back and cover that which cometh from thee. Cover your stuff. Why? For the Lord thy God walketh in the midst of the camp. I don't want to step in it. You know, just bury that stuff to deliver thee. I mean, it's what it says. I didn't write it. And to give up thine enemies before thee. Therefore shalt thy camp be holy, that there be see no unclean thing in thee, and turn away from thee. And the Lord is, look, I'm in amongst you in your camp. And now the Lord isn't going to step in a pile of something. But he's saying, keep your camp neat. You know, you are my army. And if your camp looks like piles of manure all over the place, could you just bury that stuff? I mean, it's practical. But, you know, for us, sometimes I get grieved because we're in a construction zone in here. And, you know, the outside of this place doesn't always look like it should. Sometimes there's stuff left over from construction, and especially when we've had various people come in and do work and then, you know, leave 10 minutes before church and there's a pile of junk out in the yard. And, you know, it's wise for us to stay on top of our camp, because not that you know, there is no scripture that says cleanliness is next to godliness. However, God is a God of order and not of chaos, and so a practical reminder for them on how to take care of stuff. He says, thou shalt not deliver, in verse 15, unto his master the servant which is escaped from his master unto thee. He shall dwell with thee even among you, in that place which he shall choose in one of thy gates, where it liketh him best. Thou shalt not oppress him. And the idea is somebody who was enslaved in a foreign land and escaped, made it back to Israel, you don't have to bring him back. Now, within Israel, there was the idea of being a slave, the bondservant, and if you couldn't pay your debts, you were sold into slavery for a set period of time. They're not forgiving that. He needs to stay in his servant until he's let go at the end of 7 years. But if someone is, you know, is from away and he gets away, you don't have to take him back to Babylon or take him back to Egypt. He can stay. Verse 17, there shall be no whore of the daughters of Israel, nor a sodomite of the sons of Israel. Prostitution, male or female. Thou shalt not bring the hire of a whore or the price of a dog into the house of the Lord thy God for any vow. For even both these are an abomination unto the Lord thy God. What he's saying is not only shall your sons not be prostitutes, male and female, don't act like a prostitute, the whore, and take that money and think you can bring that in and give it to the Lord, or of a dog. The word dog there is what they would call a sodomite prostitute. In fact, when you get to Revelation chapter 22, it talks about those people that are outside of the New Jerusalem who aren't allowed in, and one of them is the dogs. That's what it's talking. When it says dog, it's talking about sodomite. Don't think that you can, you know, take money for doing things that are an abomination to the Lord and then say, oh, I'm going to bring it in and give it to God. No, they're an abomination. He doesn't want your money that bad. You know, it reminds me of Proverbs chapter 7 where the guy, Solomon's looking out his window and he sees somebody that's a fool. And it's like, how do you know he's a fool? And you can tell he's a fool because of where he is. And he's out on the street corner and he's walking by the loose woman's house. And she comes out and she runs and she grabs him and kisses him. And she says to him in Proverbs 7:14, I have peace offerings with me. This day have I paid my vows. Therefore came I forth to meet thee diligently, to seek thy face, and I have found thee. And then she entices him to go in and you know, my master, my husband's gone, come in, sleep with me, you know, because I'm spiritual. I've paid my vows. I have, you know, I'm all prayed up, so we're good to go with this thing. The idea being that, you know, somehow that's acceptable to the Lord. And we're saying, no, if you are making your money, making your living, getting ill-gotten gain, I don't want any part of that. Don't bring me into that. And it's amazing how many people will try to drag the Lord into their sin by saying, well, yeah, you know, it's selling drugs, but I give people a fair price. You know, I'm not ripping them off. I give them a fair count whenever I do it, or, you know, so it's okay that I tithe every dime bag I sell. I tithe, so I'm covered. No. It's amazing the Lord has to put that stuff in there. Verse 19, thou shalt not lend upon usury to thy brother, usury of money, usury of victuals, usury of anything that is lent upon usury. Unto a stranger thou mayest lend upon usury, but unto thy brother thou shalt not lend upon usury, that the Lord thy God may bless thee in all that thou settest thine hand to in the land whither thou go to possess it. And usury means interest. And he's saying, if you're going to lend your brother, another Israelite, money, you don't charge him interest. Just lend him the money. Let him pay you back. Now, if a stranger, somebody outside of Israel, wants to borrow money, you can lend him and you can charge him interest. You're welcome to do that. But within the family, because again, God's looking at this as his children, the children of Israel, his children, treat your siblings well. You know, and he says, if you do that, I will bless you in all that you set your hand to in the land where you go to possess it. And I, as a parent, I can understand that. If one of my kids is being really kind and sharing what they have with another one of my kids, I'm very apt to reward them and bless them. If they're stingy and they're cheating their brother and sister and stealing their dessert or whatever, then no, I won't. And that's a New Testament principle, by the way. Galatians chapter 6, verse 9 says, let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. And it says, as we therefore have opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. Understanding, we're brothers and sisters, and the Lord is the one who rewards us. The Lord is the one who gives us whatever we have. So don't be weary in well-doing, and make sure we treat each other well. Makes sense. Almost done. Verse 21, when thou shalt vow a vow unto the Lord thy God, thou shalt not slack to pay it, for the Lord thy God will surely require it of thee. And it would be sin in thee. But if thou shalt forbear to vow, it shall not be sin in thee. That which is gone out of thy lips thou shalt keep and perform, even a freewill offering according as thou hast vowed unto the Lord thy God, which thou hast promised in thy mouth. In other words, if you're going to promise something, do it. You don't have to promise anything. In fact, if you don't promise anything, it's not a sin to you. But if you're going to open your lips and swear, especially if you're going to swear by heaven, or so I swear to God, I'll pay you back, you better pay back, is what he's saying. Because if you're going to put it out your mouth, make sure you keep it. God's going to hold you to your promise. Verse 24, when thou comest into thy neighbor's vineyard, then thou may eat grapes, thy fill at thy own pleasure, but thou shalt not put any in thy vessel. When thou comest into the standing corn of thy neighbor, then thou mayest pluck the ears with thine hand, but thou shalt not move a sickle into thy neighbor's standing corn. And the idea was, if you're walking through your neighbor's vineyard and you're hungry, eat some grapes. You're walking through the grain field, you're hungry, grab some wheat, eat it. Don't go in there with a basket. Don't drive into his grain field with your combine, but just take, you know, enough to feed you. And, again, brothers and sisters, sure, why not? Now, it's interesting. This was the thing that Jesus was doing with his disciples. They were walking on the Sabbath, and they were hungry, walking through a grain field, and they were just grabbing the heads of grain, rubbing it between their hand, and then chewing the kernels. It says corn in the New Testament, but it wasn't like it was really corn. They meant the wheat. And the religious leaders popped up and said, "Aha, you're violating the law. You're breaking the Sabbath." And the truth was, no, I'm breaking your tradition. The law says that we can do this. It's okay for us to walk through here and pick enough to eat as we go, as long as we're not ripping them off. And, you know, it's funny to me, first of all, that the Lord knows our nature enough to have to tell us not to go in and rip off somebody else's field. I can say with shame that as a kid, I participated in a few garden raids at people's house on produce time. Not really good. But more importantly, that the Lord knew the law from the tradition. And he had kept the law perfectly, but he really could care less about people's traditions. This is a good place to end. Let's pray. And let me encourage you with this. What have you been trusting on? We looked earlier on the idea of the mixed garment of linen and of wool and it being, you know, your works and the Lord's works. What are you trusting in? We talked about this the other day, last Sunday. You know, what is your gospel? Are you saying, well, I'm right with the Lord because I do this, or I don't do this, and I don't do that, and I don't do that? You know, what you don't do doesn't tell me anything about you. What you do is what tells me who you are. Are you a worshiper of the Lord? Are you trusting in the Lord? Let's make sure. I mean, we are, let's be honest, we meet in a warehouse. We're pretty much an untraditional group. But even within here, we have traditions. You know, well, we have to sing five songs first. And he has to say grace and peace at the end. And he has to shake a hand or it's not church. You know, let's make sure that we're not placing our traditions above trusting the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much that you are a merciful God. Lord, that you stoop down to the point where you know the hairs on our head. Lord, you know every step we take. I pray, Father, that you would help us to realize how much you love us. Lord, and let us always respond to that love, not out of desire to earn our way into heaven, but out of a desire, Lord, to please you, the one who saved us. Lord, please continue to work in our life, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace. See, I said it, so it really is church. Grace and